We have been going through the major prophets and the minor prophets. As we are at the minor prophets, we're taking a book a week. Nahum's message concerns the destruction of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. And this reminds us a lot of the book of Jonah, because Jonah's message was to the capital city of Assyria, that being Nineveh. Jonah, in about 770 BC, delivered a message of God's impending judgment upon the capital city of Assyria, that being Nineveh. And when God came to Jonah and wanted him to go preach this message of judgment, Jonah ran the other direction, because he knew that if the Ninevites repented, God would forgive them, and Jonah wanted justice. Jonah wanted to see the Ninevites, a barbaric people, judged for the evil that they committed. So he got on a boat and he got as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. But then God created a storm, and the sailors threw him off the boat to calm the storm. And then God prepared a fish that swallowed Jonah, and Jonah repented, and God had the fish vomit Jonah on the seashore. And then he went to Nineveh, he preached, the Ninevites repented, God forgave them, and Jonah was upset. That was 770 BC. Now, move forward about 120 years, and we come to Nahum. Nahum is now taking a message of judgment to the Ninevites, but there doesn't seem to be the option of repentance this time, because they have gone back to their old ways, and now judgment is about to fall, and that's simply the message that Nahum brings. Judgment is going to fall on the Ninevites. Now, in the interim period between Jonah and Nahum, between 770 BC and 650 BC, the Assyrians have gone back to their ways. They've come and attacked God's people. They've attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the 10 northern tribes into captivity in 722 BC. They then took many of the people from their empire and brought them in and repopulated the northern area of Israel with these pagan people, so that the Jews that were left and the pagans that came in intermarried, and they became the Samaritans. And this is why when we get to the New Testament, the first century, we find the Jews and the Samaritans at odds with one another, because the Samaritans are half-breeds. They're half-Jew and half-Gentile. But they attacked in 722 and took them into captivity. Then, just a short while later, they attacked the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. They took a number of the outlying villages, and then they came to Jerusalem and basically came up to Jerusalem's neck and threatened the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, which was Hezekiah at the time, and sent him a number of messages. But you remember Hezekiah took the message and he spread it before the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord for his help. And God sent the angel of the Lord, and in one night this angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and thus was the end of the attack on the southern kingdom of Judah. So now we have come to 650 BC, and it's time for judgment to fall upon the Assyrians. Why? Well, she came to know God at the preaching of Jonah, and yet turned away from God. And how many of us realize that there are consequences that come when we turn away from God? It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And so for the Ninevites, they knew of the one true God, and yet they turned against him, attacked God's people. And so here, God is bringing his judgment upon them. So the date, 650 BC, Nineveh is to be destroyed. From the book Major Cities of the Biblical World, we read, "Nineveh was an ancient, famous city. It was founded by the first world dictator, Nimrod," Genesis chapter 10. "From Nineveh's walls, temples, palaces, inscriptions, and reliefs, mute yet elaborate witness is given to a city that flourished up to its destruction in 612 BC. Warren Wiersbe writes, "So complete was its destruction that the ruins of the city remained undiscovered until 1842. That's nearly 2,500 years, capital city of the empire left undiscovered because it was hit so hard at that time. So this is what we've got in the book of Nahum. And what we want to do right now is just take a look at the book itself and see a couple of key passages, the flow of what we have here in Nahum. It starts off by identifying the author. It says in verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum's name means comfort. And he's referred to here as Nahum the Elkoshite from Elkosh. And some believe that Elkosh was in the region of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. And part of the reason for that is because there's a city in Galilee, in fact, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's called Capernaum. And that means the city of comfort or the city of Nahum. And so some relate that to where Nahum was from. And so here it identifies Nahum from Elkosh, bringing a message, or as it's worded here, a burden, which means a heavy word, a heavy prophecy against Nineveh. And as we go through the book here, it's a message almost exclusively of judgment against the city. It starts off giving us the character of God and a hint as to why this judgment is coming. In verse 2, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So we see that God is jealous, and we see that he is slow to anger. God is jealous for his people. He's not jealous of his people. He's jealous for his people. He's like the protective parent over the vulnerable children. Here the Assyrians, they have come in, after God has forgiven them, they have come in and attacked God's children, the northern kingdom, and taken them into captivity. And so God is jealous, again, like a protective parent or like the knight in shining army coming, and the knight in shining armor coming for the damsel in distress. And so God cares for his people. Alan Redpath, in his book Law and Liberty, wrote, God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he is selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, he is jealous for us. And that should make us feel good. God loves us a whole bunch. And God loves his people. And so as we see the character of God as the book opens, he is jealous, he will bring vengeance, but also notice verse 3, he's slow to anger. Okay, it's been 120 years since Jonah. Okay, so Jonah comes, and the Ninevites repent, but then they turn it around just, what would that be, about 50 years later, and come and take the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Guys, 70 years has passed, and now the word comes from Nahum. So God definitely is slow to anger. In other words, he's patient in giving them time to turn it around. The patience of God is something that we want to focus in on, because we don't want to mistake the patience of God for his approval. Because we can get off base and we can look at our lives and go, well, I still seem to be being blessed. Maybe God's okay with this. Well, maybe God's just patient. Maybe he's slow in bringing forth his chastisement. So we want to be careful with that. And so here we see God's character as it opens up, and then we see his power to bring judgment against them. Let's jump up to verse 6. It says, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, this isn't just another enemy army coming to attack. This is God, okay? This is the Creator. Who can stand before him? Who can endure his anger? The answer, nobody can, because he is coming and he will lay them low. Jump up to verse 8. It says in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Who are they talking about? They're talking about the Ninevites. They're talking about the capital city of Assyria. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood. Now that might be poetic imagery and saying he's just going to come and and wipe them completely out, like floodwaters would come and just take away a city. Or maybe it's being specific of how that city is going to be taken with an overflowing flood. We think about water when we think of an overflowing flood and it coming and sweeping the city away. Jump to chapter 2, verse 6, and look what it has to say there. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved." It's speaking about the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Now, according to, this is from Boyce's commentary, according to secular accounts, during the final siege of Nineveh by a rebel army of Persians, Medes, Arabians, and Babylonians, unusually heavy rains caused the rivers to flood and to undermine the city's walls, which then collapsed. The invading armies entered the city through this breach in its defenses. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And so according here to secular accounts, according to historians, the rain was unusually heavy at that time, and it caused the walls to be undermined. As a matter of historical interest, Ctesias, a Greek historian of the 5th century BC, recounts that while a drunken feast was going on in Nineveh, a sudden inundation of the Tigris River swept away the city gates and washed away the foundations of the palace, thus permitting the Babylonian army to enter and burn the city. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Again, now we've got the Tigris River involved in this, and it's inundated. And remember the heavy rains and the water coming and, again, undermining the walls of the city and the palace itself. But what I find interesting on this quote right here is what's taking place when that happens. There's a drunken feast that's going on. That's kind of reminiscent, isn't it, of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. Jump forward about 80 years from when this happened. Jump forward to the time that Babylon fell. And there was the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. And Daniel interpreted it, remember? But this time it wasn't a river flooding the city. It was a river that was diverted, the Euphrates, so that the Persian army could march in under the gates and take the city without a shot. Isn't that interesting? When Assyria falls, when Nineveh falls, a drunken feast. When Babylon falls, a drunken feast. And rivers that are engaged at each time. Finally, from the book of Nahum by Mayer, it says, Thomason Hutchinson report that the water was restrained by a magnificent double dam with two massive river walls at some distance from Nineveh itself. In the ruins, they found traces of the original dam gates or sluices by which the water flow to the city could be increased or reduced. And so what does that say? It's saying there were dams on the river. And again, remember, there's unusually heavy rains that are taking place. And so it appears that the enemy of Nineveh let those dams stay closed until the river got to its highest point and then threw them open, and the waters came and undermined the walls and dissolved the palace. Check it out again. Chapter 2, verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It's interesting, isn't it? When you look at the historical accounts and what it has to say here in the book of Nahum. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. Again, I want to remind you that not only were the people, the Assyrians, lost from history, but the city itself. It would be about 2,500 years until archaeologists would come and be able to uncover it. Now, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were a proud people. They were a powerful people. And they prided themselves on being able to hunt lions, the king of the beast, you know. And they felt that they themselves were lion-like type people. In other words, very bold and very powerful as they would go and conquer other nations. And so God likens them. In fact, it's almost a taunting that we see here in chapter 2 as he's speaking to them as if they're lions that no longer have the power to hunt their prey. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions, referring to the Ninevites? Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. Chapter 2, verse 12. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And so even though they were such a powerful people and thus such a proud people and likened themselves to being like lions, God is going to take them down. Assyrian kings, as I mentioned, they prided themselves in their ability to kill lions in lion hunts, and the kings likened their own ferocity and fearlessness to that of lions. For example, Sennacherib boasted of his military fury by saying, "Like a lion I raged." Lions were frequently pictured in Assyrian reliefs and decorations. That's from John Walvoord's The Bible Knowledge Commentary. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." As we read in this book of God's destruction of the city, his power to destroy, and thus his destruction of the people, though they were powerful, like lions, though he would destroy them, he likens it or calls them a bloody city in chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city." Reading again from Mayer's commentary on the book of Nahum, it says, "She earned this title by her atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates, and utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed." They, again, were a very cruel, almost barbaric people. And you can see why 120 years earlier, Jonah didn't want to go there and didn't want them to repent and didn't want them to be forgiven. And so here the judgment on the city of blood or on the bloody city is ultimately now going to come upon them. So we go to the end of the book. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the utter end of Nineveh. The last two verses, "Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" Again, Nineveh fell in 612 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. This cruel nation had been warned and had repented at the preaching of Jonah that stayed God's hand of judgment, but they returned to their sinful, barbaric ways, and the consequences of that sin has fallen upon them, and they did go down in 612 BC. So therein is the content of the book itself, of the prophecy itself. I want to look at a couple of key passages within the book and a couple of key truths that we see in there. But before we do that, I just want to make mention again of this city that had an opportunity to be forgiven by God and was forgiven by God until they went back to their old ways. And I think history is good for us to look at it and try and learn from it. And I've mentioned a number of times about how God has blessed our nation. And I've made comparisons between our nation and the nation of Israel, how we've both been blessed. And yet when we turn away, I feel we'll lose God's blessings, much like Israel fell under the chastening hand of the Lord. And it's not to say that there are not good Christian people in our nation today. There's good Christian churches in our nation today, but it seems that nations are evaluated on the basis of the leadership of the nation. That seems to be the biblical lens as we look at it. In other words, when the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed, and this is the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, there was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all there in the southern kingdom. Those are all three tremendous men of God who loved the Lord, and yet God still brought his judgment upon the nation. It was the leadership that was corrupt and had been corrupt for some time. And God used those three men as mouthpieces during that time of what would take place and what was taking place and why. And so when I make the parallel and just look at our nation, I see in our beginning that we started with men and women who loved the Lord. And it seemed like we were trying to make God the centerpiece of our nation, as you read the words of the founding fathers, how our laws were based upon what we find in the scriptures and how they honored God within the leadership and the laws that were made. When we come to today, yeah, we still have a lot of good Christians and strong Christian churches in this nation, but when we take a look at the leadership, it's the leadership that seems to have turned away from those basic biblical principles that were laid down in the beginning, so that we have relegated God to the church and these four walls. Let's keep the religion just within this room, and please don't push it upon the rest of the nation and try and influence the laws of the nation by what we find in the book that we follow. Are you with me on that? So there's a definite difference in the leadership of the nation, and that's what concerns me as I see the history that we find, primarily with Israel, but even here with a pagan nation, that of Nineveh. Let's look at a couple of key truths. I skipped right past a verse in chapter 1. The center of chapter 1 is like this beacon on a hill, this big spotlight that shines forth. You know, as we've been talking this morning, it's been pretty low, hasn't it? It's been all of this judgment that's going to fall and would fall upon the Assyrians. But look what it says in chapter 1, verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good." Can I get an amen there? Right. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Isn't that just a bright spot in the middle of this? I mean, it's right couched in between two verses that are talking about God's power to destroy and then the fact that he will destroy Nineveh. Look at it again. We read both of those verses. Verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." Isn't that interesting? Just right in the middle there, it's like, bam, this is God. He is good, and it's important to remember that. It's important for us to know that deep, deep, deep down inside, because there are times when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. When things are happening, when we might go, "Why, God, is this happening right now? I just don't get it. I can't put it together." What we got to remember is the truth of God's word, not just in this spot, but throughout, that God is good, that God loves you, that God is still upon the throne. He's still in control. In Psalm 106, 107, 118, 136. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." When God showed forth his name or his character to Moses, Moses wanted to see God, and God just said, "Moses, you can't see me and live. Nobody can see me, but I'll show you my backside or the afterglow." And obviously it's speaking in anthropomorphisms, because God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth, but he would reveal himself to Moses. And so God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed before Moses and then put his hand over it, but then removed his hand from Moses so Moses could see his afterglow. And this is what God said in Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" And that's the reality of who God is. He is good. He loves his people, and he will never, ever forsake them. And so if we don't understand what's going on in our lives or what's going on in our country, what's going on around us, we have to remember this one foundational truth. Get it locked deep down in your mind and in your heart, that the Lord is good. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. This is the funeral song after Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. Okay, this is the funeral song. Lamentations 3:25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." There's a qualifier in here now, isn't there? There's a qualifier. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And so the qualifier is God is good to those who wait for him. What does it mean to wait? You know, when we think about waiting, you think hands in the pocket. Well, I'm just waiting for the Lord. You know, I'm waiting upon the Lord. But the idea, the definition of the word wait that we find in Strong's Concordance is to look eagerly for, to hope, to expect. That's a lot different, isn't it? So to wait for the Lord is to look eagerly for him in expectation, to be hoping. It adds light, I think, to Isaiah 40:31 that says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So rather than having our hands in our pocket going, "Well, I'm waiting for God." No, I'm looking expectantly toward him, and I'm hoping in him. And in doing that, I know that he will come and he will give me the strength that I need to make it through the times of life that I don't understand. And so as we look at our passage here, the Lord is good. Notice what it says again in Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's our strength in the day of trouble. He's our safety, our hiding place, to be able to be there sheltered from the storms that come in our life. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. To trust in him, to know, sounds kind of like a relationship, doesn't it? You say, well, doesn't God know everything? Yeah, he does know everything. But the idea of knowing here, I think, is an experiential knowing, a relationship. Let me give you an example. We can say that we know someone, okay? But we might be saying we know of them rather than actually knowing them. Like, people have asked me before, because I'll go to the Calvary Pastors Leaders Conferences, and they'll say, "Oh, well, do you know so-and-so? He's a pastor, you know, in Illinois or something like that." And, you know, there's 1,400 that go, and that's a lot of people, and you don't know everybody. So usually the answer is, no, I don't know them. You could ask me, do I know Greg Laurie? Or do I know Billy Graham? And I could say, yes, I know him. But I would be saying, I know who he is. I know of him. You ask Billy Graham if he knows me. I don't know who you're talking about. You ask Mike Madigan up in Julian, the pastor of the Calvary up there, do you know Steve? They'll say, oh, yeah, I know Steve. He knows me, and I know him. Why? Because we have a relationship with one another. We've spent time with one another, and that's the idea here. The Lord knows those who trust in him. There's a relationship there. We know him, not just know of him. I believe there is a God, but I know him. Why? Because I've committed my life to him. I'm trusting in him. And he therefore knows me. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." He later said, excuse me, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So can you see that there? The idea here is relational, and this is so incredibly important. I mean, as we're looking at this verse, the Lord is good. He's our safety in the time of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. The key thing that I want to just kind of come towards the end of this with is that we need to be in relationship with God if we're going to benefit from who he is, his safety, his power, his goodness. And we can come to church and we can know of God, but to know him in personal relationship is what is essential for every single one of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." It was many years ago that I was confronted by a believer and asked me, what did I think of Jesus? And prior to him asking me that, I would have told you that I'm really interested in this Christianity stuff. You know, I've seen what it's done to my family's life, my brother and my parents. And I enjoyed watching evangelists on television. But nobody had asked me directly, what do you think about Jesus? And when that time came, when this person asked me, it was as if I was backed into a corner. Because all of a sudden, it wasn't something on the middle shelf. It was right in the foreground. And it wasn't at that time that he said, well, here, I want to lead you in a prayer. It was simply at that time that I was confronted with my own personal relationship with God. Was there one there or was there not one there? I would like to ask you a question. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Let me ask you this question. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Now, in your mind, you know the answer is either going to be, yes, I have, or no. No, I haven't. Or not yet. Okay? That's where I was back then. I was one of the not yet groups. Okay? Because I definitely wasn't against him, but I knew I hadn't made a decision for him, but I'd never been pressed to that point to make a decision. But when that question came up, I was pressed to that point to at least look at it. And I recognized that I was in the group of the, I'm going to say, the no, not yet. I gave three groups, didn't I? The reality is there's only two groups. When you say, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? It's either yes, I have, or it's no, I haven't. And it's good to be confronted with that. I mean, it is great for us to meet here, and I love sharing the Bible, you know, more than any of us. But the reality is our lives are going to come to an end. And we're going to stand before God, and we have either trusted Jesus as our Savior, or we have not yet. And we don't want to be in that group of the not yets, because to be in the group of the not yet is to be in the group of the no's. The no, I have not. Are you with me on that? Now, as I give my story, when I was confronted with that, he didn't say, well, do you want to pray right now? Would you like to? He just simply didn't do that. You know what he said to me? When you become a Christian, give me a call. Because I think he knew. I think he knew what was going on inside of there. And I tell you what, I never, that thought, that question never left my being until I gave my life to the Lord, which was in a window of about maybe 2 or 3 months. Okay? But it stirred there. And I look back and I'm thankful for that. It's one of the most uncomfortable things I ever went through. But I'm thankful for it because I probably wouldn't have really thought about it that much. I would have just enjoyed kind of the fruit of being around Christianity, but never was confronted with making that personal choice myself. So I'm bringing that up for this reason, for you to think about that and to make that choice. You can answer that question, can't you? You can say, yes, I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. Or you can answer it as no, I haven't, or no, not yet. And so it's the no, not yets that I'm addressing this morning and just encouraging you to give it some serious thought, because it is the best thing that you could possibly do in this life and in the life to come. Let's close on this one note in Nahum chapter 1 still, and we're going to look at verse 15. 1:15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What is it saying here? The wicked one has been cut off. Nineveh has been destroyed. Do you know that's good news for Israel? When Nineveh went down, that was really good news for them. So, verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. Behold the messenger that's coming with good news. And this is good news for Israel, okay? You know, this is very, very similar to what Isaiah the prophet had to say. And what Isaiah was addressing was the fall of Babylon. Again, we have these parallels that are happening here. When Nineveh fell, oh, how beautiful, the messenger coming with the good news that there's going to be peace. When Babylon fell, it was the same thing. Hey, it's good news to Israel. Why? Well, because they can now go back into their national homeland. Here it is in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Notice the similarities in these two passages here. Again, Isaiah addressing the destruction of Babylon and the coming back of Israel into their national homeland, and Nahum addressing the destruction of the capital city of Assyria, that being Nineveh. In Nahum 1:15, behold on the mountains. In Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains. In Nahum 1:15, the feet of him who brings good tidings, Isaiah 52:7, are the feet of him who brings good news. Nahum 1:15, who proclaims peace, Isaiah 52:7, who proclaims peace. It's basically saying the same thing. How beautiful the messenger who comes with the good news that we will have peace in our land. Now, how many of you realize that the word gospel means literally the good news? I mean, this is good news for Israel that they're going to have peace. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has come to this earth He's laid down his life for our sin, and he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious from the grave, proving he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking about the gospel, the good news. He's talking about it like this. How do you get your life right with God? Well, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a personal decision, isn't it? If you confess the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and you believe in your heart that he is whom he claimed to be, he has risen from the dead, you will be saved. And he went on to say in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice that second word there, the word whoever. For whoever, that means anybody. That means anybody can be saved. You recognize that? That means everybody in this room can have their life right with God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, calls out to God, oh God, hear my prayer. Oh God, forgive me of my sin. Oh Jesus, be my Savior and come into my heart. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he went on to ask a series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's a good question. If you don't believe in him, why would you call out for him to save you? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's a good question too. If you've never heard about him, how could you believe in him and thus call out upon him and thus be saved? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, that's true too. You got to have somebody that's speaking forth so that you can hear it. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? A lot of missionary organizations use this passage of scripture here. And understandably so, you can see why. There's a need to send forth the messenger that's bringing the good news. Oh, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And so the sending forth of the preacher so the people can hear and believe and call and be saved. And then he quotes this passage right here. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so he takes the blessedness, the blessed message of the messenger from what took place in Israel, the hand of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and he transfers it to something much more important, not just being saved by an enemy army, but by being saved from the enemy of our souls, to be delivered from sin and resulting death and eternity separated from God. That's sweet, isn't it? And this is what God has made available for every single one. And so what do we see in all of this? Well, we see the need, number one, to have our lives right with God, to come before him and say, God, I want to be a child of yours. I want to receive you and your forgiveness into my life. And then secondarily, I think we see the need to spread this message, to be the beautiful feet that go forward and spread this good news so that other lives can be changed. And ideally that we would see the lives in our nation changed, that ideally we might see our nation heed the call and turn around, and then we could truly see the blessings of God come upon us again. Hey, I think it's possible. Will it actually happen? God only knows. But we want to do the best we can. Amen? Amen. All right. I think we are musicianless this morning. So why don't we just go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. And if you'd like prayer, please come forward, and we'd love to pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word, and thank you for just the sobering reality of you are a good God, and yet you are a just God. And so I pray, Father, that as we've talked about the issue of us making a personal decision for or against you this morning, I pray that you will comfort the hearts of those who have dedicated their lives to you. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to draw and continue by your Holy Spirit to convict those that haven't. And may they make a choice for you and experience the peace and goodness that we can only have through knowing you and you knowing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.